As you can turn to 1 Timothy 1. If you want to hold your finger in another spot, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 10. I want to talk to you about spiritual warfare, what the Apostle Paul calls waging a good war. I have some thoughts that have changed over the years. I don't know a nice way to say things always because my filter's kind of damaged. But there are things that I have come to believe that I was taught wrongly about spiritual warfare and that I have taught wrongly, so I apologize. But there were seminars and conferences that I went to, and they got us, and this was years ago, 40 years ago, they got us all yelling at the demons in the atmosphere. And since we've been yelling at the demons in the atmosphere for the last 40 years, the country's gone to Hades in a handbasket. Yes? I mean, so I'm this way. If something's not working, I want to find out what does work. And I really believe that there's a heaven and earth concept that we've missed, that we think that we're supposed to do warfare in the heavenlies, and some people call it second heaven warfare, which is honestly silly. How many of you right now, gravity is holding you to the ground? Should be pretty much everybody. Oh, wait, there's one. Our warfare is here. God has holy angels that do warfare in the heavenlies. And Daniel revealed that to us, and I would say that I read it, but I wouldn't say that I understood it in the sense that that's Michael and his army's realm, and then this is our realm. And I think the two scriptures where the word warfare appears in the Greek New Testament reveal that. It's the word strategia. If you're from Texas, you're going to say it's strategery, but it's where we get our word strategy, but it is warfare. So 1 Timothy 1:18, I'm going to read also verses 19 and 20 for context. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That last verse is a verse that no one talks about, but I'm not either. I'm just affirming that no one talks about it. 2 Corinthians 10:4, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 is where the word warfare appears, verse 4, but for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul's charge to Timothy to aid him in waging the good warfare is given in verses 3 through 17. And the prophecies that were given to Timothy, I believe, were meant as confirmation for his life and ministry. That's not the charge. The charge are the verses leading up to prepare him for what he's called to do. And if you think about being a young guy, I can't even think about it anymore, but if you think about being a young guy and being in a town like Ephesus, I had the privilege of going there, seeing the ruins, and they estimate only 8 to 12% of the city has been uncovered, and it's massive. It was bigger than Rome. It had a greater population. It was the hub of all trade in Asia, what they called Asia then. We call it something else now, but massive city. But I'd like to look at with you these two portions of scripture where this word warfare appears, strategia, and think about what Paul is saying, because I'm going to guess that Paul was smarter than us, more spiritual, more committed, more. Is that fair? But the level of humility that he exhibits is profound, really profound. So let's look, okay? 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 17, the first couple of verses are just the standard polite apostolic greeting, and then it picks up. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So this section, I think I'm going to call this the section of grace and gifting for Timothy, but I think we can learn from it too. First and foremost is the importance of apostolic doctrine, which he reveals here. And I think apostolic doctrine is grace-based. It's not law-based. It's not giving us lists of things that we do and don't do. I think it's saying you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You've entered into a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, and the guarantee or down payment of that is the Holy Spirit who is in you and with you and upon you. Okay? So God's amazing grace. The second thing he brings up are fables and endless genealogies, and in the context, I believe he's taken a shot at the book of Enoch. We haven't included the book of Enoch in canon of scripture, and I personally believe for a very good reason. But that book is kind of in revival right now in use in a lot of circulations, and it's the book that contains endless genealogies of angelic beings. If you were here on Wednesday, or if you saw it another way, the Chosen series, the first episode when Nicodemus goes to bring deliverance to Mary Magdala, and he starts quoting all the names of all these angels, he's quoting from the book of Enoch. And the book of Enoch was in wide circulation in those days. It's not Enoch that lived in Genesis 4. It's another guy that was an intertestamental guy who wrote maybe 200 BC, 300 BC, somewhere in there. And he was popular, he was popularized. Both Jude and Peter quote him in the New Testament that reveals how commonly read it was. But I don't think it comes to the level of scripture. It's in the book of Enoch that he wrote about, it was in Genesis, his interpretation of Genesis 6, it was a fallen angels and women had children that became giants. And I don't really think that's what that verse is saying. My opinion. But these fables remain to this day, and they're just as useless to talk about. How can you have genealogies of angels when they don't procreate? That's just a thought. Okay, anyways. Third point that he brings up here is the purpose of Christ's commandment is love from a pure heart, issuing from a good conscience and sincere faith. Isn't it cool how simple the Bible is? I mean, just, I don't always feel love from a pure heart, especially these days. It's something I say, God, just help me. Because it feels like the world is unraveling. Like Mike said, with the attack of Jane's Revenge. Can you believe that? Why would they pick that name? Of all names, to attack the Planned Parenthood. Now, because of Roe v. Wade, they're shifting their emphasis from slaughtering the unborn to mutilating our children. But it's a challenge to just go, God, I just want to love everybody. I'm half Irish. It's hard. A good conscience and sincere faith. If we have love a good conscience and sincere faith, we're going to be kept from all of this endless, useless, idle talk that he's about to mention here. So avoid idle talk. And I put it this way, paraphrase Paul here, idle talk with self-proclaimed teachers who understand nothing. Reinhard Bonnke, he's gone to be with the Lord. He's like one of my favorite guys ever. And he was invited onto a television show, and the commentator said, "We have the famous evangelist Reinhard Bonnke, and we're going to split theological hairs with him for the next hour and a half." He took his microphone off, and he said, "I'm not going to split hairs with you until every chain is broken off every believer." And he put the microphone down and walked off. But that's love. That is love. That's lovingly saying this is a waste of time. Sometimes we think love is walking around all ooshy-gooshy and sweetie pie and I just love you, you know. I don't think, you know, sometimes love is saying something hard like brood of vipers. Or to Herod, Jesus says, go tell that fox. You're whited sepulchers. You look nice on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. You're a viper. In Hebrew symbology, that's bad. It's not so good now, but it's really bad for them. So Jesus said some tough things, but he was always walking in love. Because sometimes you got to shake people or shock people out of their stupor to get them to wake up. And I think that's the purpose. Okay, second section of Paul's charge has to do with the law. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There you go. Look at the list here. Lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for abortionists. Wait, I put that in there. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, this is not a complete list, but it's quite a rant, isn't it? I think Paul had rants. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So this point for Paul's charge to Timothy so that he can wage a good war is that the law is good. So if people misuse the law, that doesn't mean that the law is bad. God's law is good. It's pure. It's clean. It makes wise the simple. It does a lot of great things. But if it's used unlawfully, it's not so great. The purpose of the law is to reveal that we need a Savior. It's never meant as a means of righteousness. We're made righteous by the blood of Jesus, not our ability to abstain from bacon. Thank God. The third section of Paul's charge has to do with humility. And Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Isn't that amazing? He didn't say who I was. He said, "I am." "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen." So there's just four things that I want to bring here about humility that I think Paul is presenting. Number one is I know who I am in Christ and I know who I was in sin. But I need to know both of those. Okay? It's God's mercy and grace that has transformed me and is transforming me. It's not. Some people are better than others. I think we just submit to the process. I have this picture in my mind about what Christianity is, and I think it's influenced by Pilgrim's Progress. We all have a starting point where we encounter Christ, and it's a different starting point. But we need to be at the real starting point, not the pretend starting point. We don't need to present to God something that we think he wants. We need to present to God just who we are. Because he can work with honesty and truth. And as we're progressing toward the image of Christ, we're going to stumble along the way. We're going to take detours. We're going to make mistakes. But as long as I'm holding on to, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I'm the chief among sinners, with equal tension, I can navigate that straight and narrow path without straying to the right. If I go too far into I'm a new creation in Christ, I can become haughty and be, I'm God's chosen person, and if you say anything bad about me, bad things are going to happen to you. It's like, that's kind of like witchcraft, but, you know, we'll let that go. And if I go the other side and I focus too much on a sinner, I'm just going to berate myself and never move forward. But if I have them both working together, I can move forward. I always picture this aisle. It's kind of straight and narrow. I already covered, I'm the chief among sinners. I don't think Paul was out there doing bad things. I think he was recognizing his potential because of his past. And he was not willing to go back to it. And I think that's a very important point. Paul is saying, my salvation and transformation was to show God's patience with sinners. Isn't that something? He doesn't present himself as I've arrived. But he's way further down the road than we are. Is that fair? I think that's good. I don't know. I just have opinions. I don't know if they matter to anybody but me. But I think he was one of the most committed and brilliant men in church history, the Apostle Paul. So these are the seeds of humility that are an example to us all, because we're not there, right? It's to be able to say, to humble yourself to the person next to you and say, I'm sorry. To humble yourself to God and say, I'm sorry. You deserve better. That's like pretty much every day for me. The truly humble are worshipers. Do you know arrogant people don't worship? They perform, but they don't worship. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's such a cool landing for Paul. Next verse, next portion of scripture is from 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. And this is really powerful if we understand it just the way it's stated and not try to imagine ourselves floating around in the air. I can remember, I don't want to say who it was. I can remember a large, wealthy ministry, this is going to tell you how long ago this was, renting a DC-10. That's an old plane, filling the plane with their adherents and flying around the Bay Area, defeating the principalities and powers over San Francisco. This was back in the 80s. I'm here to say to you, it didn't work. San Francisco. I can remember when I was in Nepal in the late 80s, and I was walking and talking with another one of the team members that we were traveling with, and having a conversation, and this one guy just stopped right where he was on the sidewalk, dropped his pants, and I mean, everything was working really well for him. I was kind of, you know, when you travel, you just appreciate that. Sorry, I don't mean to be gross, but it's just that's San Francisco. That's what people are doing in San Francisco. Isn't that? You got to dodge the needles and the feces to get from one place. And that's why people aren't going there. People are leaving. My dad was born in San Francisco. I remember going there as a kid. It's such a beautiful city. Beautiful city. Now it's just awful. And we're all living in this fog of everything's just going to continue, right? And it's breaking down all around us. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning not flesh and blood, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This scripture says nothing about yelling at Satan. It says nothing about volume or pretend authority. Have you ever heard somebody do, I have done it, so I'm saying it's wrong. Okay, we've established that. I take authority over every demon. You know, it's like, what are you taking it? Who are you taking it from? Who are you taking the authority from? What are you taking what? Sometimes we say things. I remember one time I was praying, God, just come and just do something. I was praying, I don't want to say what it was. I was praying about something specific that I thought I needed. He didn't. But he told me, he said, stop praying for things and asking for things that I've already given you. It's probably like patience or something. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of his presence in us. If you pray for patience, you know. Anyways, don't. I just want to say this as kindly as I can. There are so many pastors struggling with really basic issues of morality and character. I mean, the number of guys that are stepping out of the ministry because they've been inappropriate with someone is kind of unbelievable right now. It's just, we're closing every month hundreds of churches, and a lot of them because of moral failure. I think we should stop yelling at the devil and find out what Paul was saying here, okay? So, this is what I believe. I believe if we try to do warfare in the heavenlies when God's told us to do it here, because our warfare is not the imagery from Ephesians 6 with the armor and the sword. We're not walking around cutting people up or doing bad things like that, but we're setting people free. And there are people that are bound, as I mentioned last week, then the anointing is given to us to set people free, but our warfare is here. If you're not casting demons out of the demonized people, you're not casting them out of heaven. That's somebody else's job anyways. Okay, so think about what he's saying here. The weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down arguments. Don't get into an argument, cast it down. If you look at the structure of these words, these are deep thoughts. Every high thing, these are thoughts that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Everything he's talking about is taking place inside of us. There are so many people that live in an imaginary world where there's something that they're not, and it's breaking them. And at some point, they're going to fall. And here, Paul is showing us how to wage a good warfare. How can I bring deliverance to somebody else with when I'm bound by the self-same thing? You might get lucky once, and it's just maybe a bad way to say that, but it's wrong. I really like what John wrote in 1 John 1:8 through 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all have a nature that's just wrong. But we deny it expression through the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ who liveth in me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And later he's going to write, I'm writing that you might not sin. But he's given us a formula, if you will, a pattern. It's to say, I might be ministering to or talking to someone who's struggling with something and I might help them, but they might be able to help me in an area that I'm struggling with. And I think that's part of the humility that we need to learn to walk in, is that we need each other's strengths. We don't need each other's weaknesses. We don't need to highlight one another's problems. We need to highlight one another's strengths. Amen? So true spiritual warfare is about being holy, not, you know, with a W, completely His. The demonic strongholds he's referencing to are those fortresses of thoughts and imaginations that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God in the deepest recesses of our minds. There's stuff that we hide from ourselves. Do you believe that? I've shared this. I'm not proud of this. I've shared it a number of times. I'll share it again just now. When we lost our grandson, Isaac, I didn't know there was a part of my heart that was angry with God. But boy, did it come to the surface. And I knew it was wrong. Theologically, doctrinally, all my training, everything that I believe told me it was wrong, but I couldn't deny the feeling. I had to give him, I had to confess that I had to give God that feeling of, why did you let this happen, in order to get release from it. Trials come into our lives not to defeat us, but to help us to become more like Jesus. That's why James said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. I remember when it was actually before I was born again, I read through the whole New Testament, and I remember reading James chapter 1 and going, this guy's nuts. I wasn't saved, so forgive me. It took me about 10 years to believe he wasn't nuts, but after I was saved. Do you guys go through this stuff, or am I the only one? I'm the only sinner in the room, yeah? True spiritual warfare brings us freedom from sinful and destructive thinking. Yeah? I thought so. Thank you. When I was in competitive bodybuilding, we used to always, I worked from 11 at night till 8 in the morning. I'd go to Avila and I'd lay out on the beach, you know. And I always marveled, because there was like about four or five of us that were all competing at the same time. And you'd see, so forgive me, but you'd see some gal, she's beautiful, she's perfect. And she was insecure about what she looked like. Then you'd see some guy with this monster belly and walking down close to the water so all the ladies could get a look. It's the difference between men and women. And it's funny because it's true. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh, if I look like that, I wouldn't even go to the beach. But you know, I'm just saying it in the sense, that's not my mindset now. Everybody can go to the beach. That's not what I'm saying. But I used to just marvel at human nature. And it was before I was a Christian. I would just marvel at human nature of how someone beautiful and perfect looking could just be insecure. But I was like, well, one eyebrow is a little higher than the other. You ladies know what I'm talking about, because you're like, oh man, that earlobe is it. And some guy, he belches and walks around in his BVDs and thinks he's a great catch. What am I saying? God wants to pull down that destructive thinking. Okay, so I'm done. We can't, excuse me, we can't help one another if we're tormented in our thinking. And a lot of, boy, especially after the last 2 years, a lot of people are struggling with levels of fear that they never knew existed. Yeah? So let me put it simply. Everyone who thinks, is that you? Sometimes you think? Everyone who thinks needs to engage in the level of warfare that Paul is talking about here, because we have an enemy that attacks us in our deepest thoughts and fears. He never stops. He never takes a nap. He was there in the garden in God's paradise, and, you know, honey, why are you talking to the snake? That would have been a good... Adam, that would have been a good thought. Why, just don't talk to the snake. Just stands there. The Bible says he was there with her. She's having this conversation with a snake. I think that's weird. Do you guys think that's weird? Having a conversation with a snake, and the snake goes, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. Just take a bite of this. You'll be like him. Boy, does that lie still work. If you belong to this church, you'll be just like him. That's the doctrine of demons. I mean, I like our church. I'm not saying that. But you know what I'm saying? It's this sort of like us and them and stuff we do. Okay. There is no shame if you're engaged in the battle. If you're being attacked in your thoughts, there's no shame in that because that means you're a threat. Yes? The shame is in surrender. The shame is in running away. God's power is given to us to tear down brick by brick those fortresses, those strongholds of thinking and imaginations that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God in your heart and mind. Let the process begin. Amen? The key to blessing others is only found in our own victory. Isn't it interesting? He says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Man, those qualifiers are rough, aren't they? Love one another as I have loved you. Time out, Brother Jesus. That's hard. Think about the love of the Father. He gave his son for us. I want to give my son for, sorry, I want to give one of my kids for you guys. But God the Father, he's called us to that love. And there have been people in history because of the circumstances that have had to do that. I remember reading about a pastor in North Korea when all the, you know, the communists took over and everything was going south. And he had two children, small children, that came to about his waist, and his wife was a little shorter than him. They put him in a pit, and they had soldiers around the pit with shovels, and just one by one. The reason this testimony got out was because one of the soldiers got saved. But they were just scooping the dirt in one by one. And, Daddy, don't let us die. Don't let us die. Just deny Jesus. Don't let us die. That would kill me. I'm assuming I would have the grace to do that in that moment, but that would just, the thought of it just kills me. I'd be trying to climb out of the hole and grabbing a shovel and knocking those guys over there. That's just, but he stood there and praised the Lord with his wife who was covered up before him. I don't think you can do that without the Holy Spirit. I think as we yield ourselves to the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we are transformed and enabled to bring deliverance to others. You guys are going quiet on me. I think the purpose of the conflict corporately, the body, the wider body of Christ, is to become an army that can set captives free. There, hearing that story about the fentanyl-laced marijuana, that's not the first story I've heard. Sometimes we think, oh, the border's so far away, it doesn't affect us. It affects us. And we have this situation in our land that's, we need a move of God. Here's what I believe. I believe that by praying for revival, we're admitting that we haven't arrived. So can we pray for revival together? Because we're saying, right, Lord, awaken us. Do you guys need that? I mean, do you feel that? I feel this hunger. As we were talking about that last night at prayer meeting. This hunger is rising up. I feel like I want to be with him all the time, with the Lord. It's just like, I could be doing mundane things like peanut butter and jelly. And I was like, God, just spread yourself over my life. I'm not meaning to sound spiritual or weird. I'm just saying that's my thoughts are just constantly. He's getting ready to do something. I don't know if there's things that you would say in your heart and mind right now. You'd say, I've got some areas that are held captive. And maybe while I was talking, it just popped up, just like a thought. There's an area of your mind, and you're like, Lord, I want to give that to you. Would you bow your heads?